Thank you for joining us today. We'd love to hear your testimony and how God is using Destiny in your life. You can visit our website, destinychurchjacksonville.com, and click on the testimony link. If you'd like to partner with us financially, you can do so online. Now, get ready to receive a word from God. Each other. It's wonderful to see your beautiful faces today. Glad to have you here. Well, I'm just going to start into it. So I was in the car with my two youngest daughters a few weeks ago. We had just gotten in and the radio station had been reset to a station I don't normally listen to. It was Oldies Rock. I don't think we have to think very hard to know who was listening to that. And so when we got in, Bon Jovi's Living on a Prayer was playing. And so I did what any normal person would do under the circumstances. I started singing along. And so my 9-year-old from the back, she goes, "Mom, you know that's rock." So I'm aware. And then she goes, "I didn't think you were that kind of mom." I'm telling you, like, I still have no idea what that assessment of me meant. I don't know if she was embarrassed, if she was proud, or I don't know. But today, we are going to have the opportunity to evaluate ourselves. Yeah, we're going to look at this because I believe that self-evaluation is crucial in any kind of personal success. It's true in business. It's true in our relationships, and it's true in our Christianity. And we just might find ourselves today saying to ourselves, "I didn't think you were that kind of Christian." So we're just going to go ahead and pray. Lord God, help our minds to be open to your word, to your spirit. Help our hearts be fertile soil. Help my words be your words, Father God. And I just pray that most of all, you would use this message to change us, so that when it's all said and done, we look more like you. And I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so what I'm going to do today is I'm going to share with you four chairs of discipleship. And I have, obviously, an illustration up here. I love illustrations. And no illustration is perfect. I don't claim that this one is. But what I'm hoping is that when I'm all done, that we're going to have a mutual understanding of the, kind of the path that our walks take. And then we'll have some vocabulary where we can evaluate ourselves and evaluate those that we disciple. And I've been, over the last 3 months, reading and talking to as many people as I can about disciple making. And three of the books that really resonated with me was Contagious Disciple Making by David and Paul Watson, Four Chair Discipling, where I get the illustration that we're using today, by Dan Spader, and then Greg Ogden's Discipleship Essentials. So if you'd like to dive deeper into this, I recommend any of those. So I'm just going to start into my chairs and so that we all know what we're working with here. So the chair back here, this one right here, we're going to call this one the seeker. See, this is the unbeliever that is seeking. And I've used this folding chair, the type you take with you to watch at sporting events, because these people are still watching. If they're in this chair, they are open to the gospel. People in this chair need friends who will enter into their world, who make themselves available. They don't just need invited to church. Most people in this chair have a certain preconceived idea of church that has kept them away. They need to see Jesus in a believer first. Okay, so the second chair right here, this is the infant. Now, this is the new believer, and I've used a high chair to represent them because they are babies in the faith. It's not derogatory. It's not judgmental. It's just factual. We all have to start here, just like we do in our natural lives. We have to start here. We often make this chair so comfortable, though, that no one wants to leave. People in this chair need to know their true identity. They need to learn to walk and talk on their own, to feed themselves and to obey. God will often use conflict, offense, and hurt to transition a person out of chair two. An infant that is presented with difficult things will run, hide, cry, and throw a fit. But a mature person will grow. If you have your Bibles today, turn with me to John 15. And I'm going to read verse 1 through 2. It says this, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful." Pruning is a transition into growth. No matter what chair you're in, the mature grow through difficulty. None of us like pruning. I don't like pruning. None of us do. But we can all rest assured that the gardener is never closer to the branch than when he is pruning it. Often God is wanting to take a person from chair 2 to 3 or a greater level in 3, but the pruning is too hard and the person chooses the comfort of chair 2 instead. Now, I believe there are people in here today that God has been urging forward in maturity, but they have consistently let what was meant to be a helpful sharpening, the benefit of pruning, or a change in season turn into bitterness, and they're stuck in a chair that they've outgrown. Now, I can confidently say this because I have been that person at times. I think we all have. Hebrews 6:1 says this, "Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity." As much as I would love for my children to still be toddling around, it would be wrong and unhealthy for me to still be spoon-feeding them or putting them in a booster that they don't fit in anymore. So that takes us to chair 3. We're going to go back here. This is the young man and the young woman. I've used a desk chair because these people are still learning, but they are also practicing. They are the workers. This is where we begin to take the concepts of servanthood, sacrifice, and suffering out of the classroom. This is where we pick up our cross. And we find the scripture about that in Matthew 16:24. And it says this, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross.'" This is the most difficult chair and the chair that most believers sit in the longest. So many of us want the benefits of maturity, but without the pain of getting there. This chair is about embracing that. So our last chair right up here with our rocking chair, this is the fathers and the mothers of the faith. I've used a rocking chair because they're the nurturers. These are reproducing disciple makers. They are fully equipped and they know it. Fewer make it here because of the intentionality it requires. The people in this chair all look different. They are launching new ministries and they're full of new ideas, but they know it is not a license to go rogue. There is no room in the kingdom for mavericks. These people understand spiritual authority. Although they are being used at this level, they know we never outgrow the need for spiritual covering. If someone jumps ahead of the process and puts themselves in this seat before they are ready, their character will not be able to sustain it. Now, I hope after kind of, that was a quick assessment of these four chairs. I hope after giving you that assessment that you better appreciate the difficulty that it is to stand up here each week and speak to every chair. Because that's what a pastor has to do, and your pastor does that very well. I'm reminded of that, yes, every time that I stand up here. But I also want to encourage you, all of you, don't prop your feet up, get comfortable, and settle in the seat that you're in. Okay? And I want to tell you, that's easy to do. We all do that. There are times when I'm like, Lord, I don't want all these people depending on me. I just want to go take a nap. But you know what the Lord says? He says, "I've called you for such a time as this. Get out of your comfort." Amen. And that's what we do. We move forward. But also, be patient with those negotiating their place in life. God really spoke this to my heart early this morning. Each of us got to work through our stuff. We've got to allow that for others too, and let them work at their pace. Allow them the same grace that we were given. So in summary, I'm going to look at John 15. If you guys want to turn there. So we're going to come back to John 15 a little later. John 15:1-8. "I am the true vine," or actually we were there earlier. "And my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from you, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you." Amen. So our summary of this is chair 1 is no fruit. Chair 2 is fruit, chair 3 is more fruit, and chair 4 is much fruit. That's what we're after. We will bear fruit to the degree that we abide in him and walk as he walked. And fruit looks like our character, our conduct, and our converts. So see, God has been stirring something in us in our leadership. And it's not really anything new. It's just been stirring with a greater intensity here at Destiny. We are not ambitious for large numbers. If you have been here any amount of time, you know that. But we are relentless in our pursuit of having a healthy and mature church.
Yes.
And we know that the proof of maturity is bearing fruit in our character, in our conduct, and in our converts. And here's something you need to know. Healthy doesn't mean perfect, and it doesn't mean that there will be no challenges. It just means we're growing. And know that growth is messy. We'll all get our hands dirty with it. See, God placed a word in my bones, deep in my belly for our women's event, but I believe it's a word for all of us, and it's this, that the Lord is about to pour out a blessing that cannot be contained. Amen. That the planting and the pruning has been long and hard, but our reaping is about to overtake our sowing. That an acceleration is coming, a harvest is coming, but this is what we all need to know. Harvest is not a time to party. This is what I told my ladies. It is a time of plenty. It's plenty of fruit, but also plenty of work. And we all have a responsibility in that because all of us have a responsibility to bear fruit and to steward it well. And I want you to know for the rest of your days, I want you guys to hear this, if you hear nothing else. For the rest of your days, the definition of success in the kingdom is fruit. Fruit in our personal lives, in our marriages, in our parenting, in our workplace, in our church. Fruit looks like Jesus. It's the attributes of his spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We are not just after boisterous worship from you guys. We are not after emotional responses and loud amens. What we want is that when you leave this place, you go home and you bear fruit. What we want to see is people that leave church and they go into their realm of influence and they love their spouse more selflessly, that they parent more patiently, that they are peacemakers in their community and in their neighborhoods, that they're more faithful employees, and that they're more joyful in their service, because that's what fruit looks like. That's what maturity looks like. We had a pastor in Bible college, Pastor Parsley, who used to say, I don't care if during worship you sing, you buck, you shout. When your feet hit the ground, I want you to walk straight.
Yes, ma'am.
That is exactly what it's all about.
Yes,
see, but maturity also multiplies. If the fruit of the Spirit lives in you, it will multiply. The transference of this fruit is called disciple making. And so for the second part of my message, I want to talk to you about disciple making. Jesus said two things to his first followers. One, follow me. Two, I will make you fishers of men. We follow him by bearing fruit, and we bear fruit so we can make disciples.
Yeah.
Jesus was an intentional disciple maker. Jesus gives more than 400 commands in the gospel, and more than half of them are disciple making commands. Disciple making is part of our destiny. It is the legacy we leave behind. It is the fruit we produce, produced in another. Church leadership alone will only reach the percentage that is already showing up. Without the body making disciples, we will always be singing to the choir, preaching to the choir, and ministering to the choir. The choir needs that, but that is not our sole command.
Yeah.
It's not our sole commission. Acts 11:26 says this. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. The words Christian and disciple should be interchangeable. We are disciples meant to make more disciples. Greg Ogden said this, being a Christian is a statement about what Christ has done for me. Being a disciple is a statement about what I am doing for Christ. Now, in Matthew 22, we find what we call the Great Commandment. In 22:36 through 40, it says this, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And they were asking Jesus this. Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Well, if we move just a little bit further into Matthew 28, 18 through 20, we get the Great Commission. And it says this, then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. Dan Spader said this, the Great Commission and the Great Commandment must be held together in one thought. Because we love God, we love people. Because we love people, we make disciples. To try to make disciples without love gains nothing. And if we say we love people but never try to make disciples, then our love is a lie. Amen. As we love God, we will love people. As we love people the way God loves us, we will be engaged in disciple making. So I want to talk to you real briefly about what disciple making is not. Disciple making is not a profession. It is a lifestyle. It is not the pastor's job. His job is to equip the saints, that's you, to make disciples. If that task were left to the pastors alone, churches would always grow at an alarmingly slow rate. Your pastor is one man. His job is to equip the church. Without the body taking part in disciple making, our churches will always only be filled with already saved people. That was not our corporate commission. It is the stance of an infant to expect someone else to do for them what they should be doing for themselves. Legacy only happens by intention. Disciple making is also not an unrealistic mentorship. Many in the church have romanticized that position. We're looking for movie-ready sound bites complete with theme music in the background before we recognize a mentor, but that is not what real discipleship looks like. The word mentor is not in the Bible, but we do find that the word disciple or disciples occurs almost 300 times. The phrase in Matthew 28, make disciples, means to teach, instruct, to follow his precepts and instructions, to become a pupil. That verse goes on to give more clarification by saying, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. So there are two types or phases of disciple making. If you have been sitting under the teaching of Pastor Chris for any amount of time, you are one of his disciples. You get about 20 hours of his time in one message. And if you would allow me one small rant for a minute, I get frustrated with people that want his time out of the pulpit, but they don't make a priority of being here to hear his heart when he pours it out in the pulpit. Now, another example, I am a disciple of a couple of my previous pastor's wives. Although when I was sitting under them, we did not spend much one-on-one time together. We didn't talk on the phone. We didn't do coffee. But I'm still their disciple. I am a disciple of Beth Moore. I have done every one of her Bible studies over about a course of 20 years, although I have never met her face-to-face. Her truth is in me. The majority of the accounts in the Bible of discipleship were on this level. Moses leading the Israelites, Jesus speaking to the multitudes, Peter preaching to the growing church after Pentecost, Paul writing to the churches. That is one type of disciple making, and I would argue the most common in the Bible and present day. But there is another type of disciple making, a one-on-one discipleship. We get glimpses of one-on-one discipleship in relationships like Jethro and Moses, Eli and Samuel, Elijah and Elisha, Mordecai and Esther, Jesus and his 12, Paul and Timothy, but these were rare accounts in the Bible. And if you take a minute to recall a common connection in these, they all live together. It was also common practice for students in Jesus' time to devote their entire days to the teachings of the rabbis. So, most of us are not going to move in with someone we consider a rabbi or spend all day following them around, unless you have children. Now, the Bible gives the most detailed description of disciple-making in Deuteronomy when it describes how to raise our families. Parents are modern-day rabbis to their children. This is probably the closest we will get to some of the biblical relationships we see. So, what do we do with that? How do we be active in disciple-making in 2019, living in America with busy lives? The first thing is we recognize the examples all around us. Early on in my walk, when I was young in my walk, I felt like the Holy Spirit said, stop looking for a mentor and start being one. And when I did that, I saw with new eyes. I saw that there were people all around me speaking simple truths, but I couldn't hear it because I was trying to make them fit into this mold of what I was imagining they should be. Do you hear me? We do that a lot. When I finally looked with new eyes, I saw it in my pastor's wives. I saw it in my Christian school principal. I saw it in my coworkers. I saw it in my grandma. Even if some of those people were not singling me out, they were still sharing their lives. Most of us are looking for one guru to take us to coffee once a week, and that is not the epitome of disciple making. You got to meet one of my mentors a few weeks ago when Miss Jeanette was here. You know how I received from her? Cooking with her in the church kitchen, decorating the church with her for holidays, walking the nursery halls with her when at that season I didn't want to be in the nursery, but I did it anyway. And by reading everything she recommended to me, I simply put myself where she was and I got what spilled out. And that's what we need to do to glean from people around us. If you need some extra wisdom from someone older, offer to go work on a car with them or make dinner so you can hear what they have to share. Offer to run errands with someone you admire so that you can glean from them. If you need wisdom, step into their world so you can see how they live. And know where to find the people whose advice you need to hear. Ask them. Now listen, I don't recommend asking them to be your mentor. That is a lot of pressure to put on someone, and it carries with it a great expectation on you and them. Just glean from them when you're together. Ask the questions that you need to ask. Serve them so you can learn from them. And I'll tell you what, I believe that we have missed this part in the church. See, here's the thing about the people we admire. They have very full plates. They're busy doing the stuff we admire. And so if we want to learn from them, we need to go to them. We're not receiving the impartation we wish to have because we are not serving those we wish to get it from. Do you know who I go to for parenting advice? The people whose children show the traits I want in mine. Do you know who I go to for marriage advice? Not the people who've been married 5 years or 10 years, because what they can share with me is how to be faithful for 5 years or for 10 years. I go to the people who've been married 20 and 30 and 40 and 50 because that's what I'm after. That's what I'm after. And if I need information or I need counsel for ministry, I'm going to go to someone who's already done what I'm doing. Here's another thing that you need to be careful of. You don't need to be looking for opinions. You need to be looking for wisdom. Amen. So look for the people that have the wisdom you need. But you know who I go to when I need to walk it out? I go to my peers. As disciple makers, and that's all of us, if we have asked Jesus to be our Lord, as we mature, we discover our mentoring relationships become peer relationships. We can learn from one another, sharpen one another, and spur one another to new heights of obedience and success. This is one of the reasons we push community groups. Many people are looking for one person to do for them what is already available in the entire body. Wow. We will never find all that we're looking for in one person, one mentor. God created us that way on purpose. It takes the whole body pointing us to Him. So when the mentor process is right, the relationship transitions from mentor to peer very quickly. This is where I believe most of Chair 3 get stuck. They get stuck spending more time looking for a mentor instead of being one. And if you look around this room, if you scan the Christian section of any bookstore, or you go to YouTube and look for biblical teachings, there are examples all around you. There are mentors all around you. Embrace them. Embrace them. Now, Ashley Shearer and I work together every week. Our relationship is a mutual relationship. When she comes in, we don't spend our time in Bible study, although we have times for that, but we just spend our times doing life together because that's what people in our chairs do. That's how we grow. But Chair 1 and Chair 2 need us to disciple them with more intentionality. You are going to see us work on this corporately over the next year. We recognize that this has been a weakness for us and really the body of Christ at large. And so over the next year, you're going to see some of these books. You're going to probably see this one quite a bit. We're going to really try to focus on this because we see it as a weakness. We know it is, and we want to address it because these people do need that. They need us to walk them through some stuff. But whether we are sharing what we've learned with a peer or helping make new and young disciples, we all have a part to play. We must be intentional. Disciple making is a two-way relationship in which both parties learn and grow. Disciple makers help their disciples adjust their views to be more like Jesus, and it takes time. And one-on-one disciple making requires honesty, vulnerability, and correction. It's not fun over lattes. It's difficult, and once again, it's intentional. So the best leaders are self-aware. Our first look at the four chairs was to find ourselves. I hope that you guys were able to find yourselves, even if it was an ouch. Now I want us to put on our disciple-making glasses and look at them again. We all have a responsibility to help others move forward in whatever chair they are in. So for my third part of my message and my final part, I want us to look at the chairs again with that lens in mind. Okay, let me first say this. We're going to talk about the seeker, but let me first say this. If you are in here today and you are a seeker, you have not yet embraced the Christian faith. We are glad you're here. And not because we see you as a project or a trophy, but because we value you. Yes, right. We value everyone, no matter where they sit in life. As a matter of fact, we believe that to love God is to love people. Amen. In Luke 15, 3 through 7, we find that Jesus loved people so much that he left behind the 99 just to find one. And if you're that one today, we are so glad you're here. And we just say, come and see. Come and see. He's so good. He is so good. Now, to those of us that are taking up the commission to be disciple makers, we must always remember we are not looking for converts to a denomination or a religion. Most seekers are not ready for church. The majority of unbelievers have a different understanding of the word. The word church doesn't always communicate what we think it does or even what it should. Don't seek to draw them to church. Just focus on drawing them to Jesus first. Lost people aren't attracted to religion, but they are attracted to spiritual men and women. Just be a consistent light where you are. Be a part of your community. Look for opportunities to speak into the groups that you are a part of in your week. God has placed you in that workplace, at your children's dance team, sports team, at that grocery store, in your neighborhood on purpose. They are your assignment. Invest in the people at the places where you are already spending your time. Don't just do what you should do, but also do what you could do. People aren't looking for someone with all the right answers. They aren't looking for someone to tell them what they're doing wrong. They're looking for Jesus. Take him to the people around you, and you do that by living how he lived. He gave, he invested, he went out of his way, he loved, he forgave, he accepted. He lived what he preached. Show that fruit to them. C.S. Lewis said, Jesus didn't come to make bad people good, but to make dead people alive. You are alive because of Jesus Christ. A dying world needs what you have. Give it to them. They aren't opposed to God's love. They're opposed to religion. I cannot stress enough how important it is that we are all doing this. It is our commission. Jesus commissions you to go and make disciples. So our second one, the infant right here, 1 John 2:14 says, I write to you, dear children, because you know the Father. Disciple making in this chair is helping the new believer know who God is and who he says they are. Once someone has decided to follow Jesus, the next stage is teaching them the importance of obedience to God's commands. This obviously means that we need to help supply them with the understanding of what God's commands are, but that without obedience is just knowledge. Teaching doctrine and obedience are two very different things. If faithfulness were God's love language to us, obedience is our love language to God. John 14, 15 says, if you love me, you'll obey what I command. The modern church has made the Christian life way too easy for its members. We are not disciples if we are not obeying. Hear me, guys, every word. We are not disciples if we are not obeying. We are just admirers. We are still just watching. Chair two is about obedience. When people come into the kingdom, we often unintentionally expect them to move quickly past this chair, but it is essential. Learning to obey all God's ways are important, not just the ones that make us feel good. We need also to teach them submission, forgiveness, repentance, and how to get back up when they fall. We need to teach them not to put their trust in us, but in Jesus, the only one that saves. Be patient with these new believers, but also do as Jesus commanded and teach them to obey. People in this chair can also start making disciples. They know more than someone. The benefit of obedience is that we will overcome the world. And that leads us to discipling chair three. Back here, the young men and women. 1 John 2:14 says, I write to you, young men and women, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. The American church is really good at catering to chair two. When our stay in chair two extends longer than it should, it becomes all about what others can give. God wants us to move past that. He wants us to be strong overcomers. But like I said earlier, chair three is the most difficult. If we are going to overcome, there has to be a circumstance, a situation, a problem, a stronghold, an offense to overcome. Too often we want to stay in the comfort of the high chair and we don't even realize we've outgrown it. To help our peers in chair three, encourage them to overcome, to obey with the right attitudes, to forgive, to reject offense, to serve even when it's a sacrifice, to give, then encourage them to do it over and over and over again. Teach them to embrace the assignments that God has placed in front of them. Pass the tests. Overcome the obstacles without comparison, jealousy, bitterness, unforgiveness, or offense. Those things will keep us from advancing in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not about advancing to a new position, a new title, or a new opportunity. It is about advancing in maturity. And sometimes a higher position does not mean greater maturity if the way we got there wasn't kingdom. The world won't tell you this, but maturity comes from the challenge, the sacrifice, the submission, the bending, and the sharpening. Christianity is not about what I can get, it's about what I can give. That's what a lot of this chair is about, giving what you have. You have overcome some things, help others overcome, be a disciple maker. Every one of us has a mandate to reach out to others, to make an impression on them. Pastor Mark shared with us when he was here that what we go through is so that we can leave a greater impression on those we invest in. Pass that down from generation to generation. Now, chair four, our fathers and our mothers. 1 John 2:14 says, I write to you, fathers and mothers, because you know him who is from the beginning. Mothers and fathers, where are you? You know him in your knower. And those younger, they need to hear it. They need to know what you know. They need you to share it with them. Without the mothers and fathers of the faith, the legacy doesn't get passed down from generation to generation. Mothers and fathers, you have something so valuable that needs shared with others. I'm going to read to you from Judges. If you want, you can turn there. It's Judges 2. I can get there really quickly because I have a sticky note in mine. I'm going to read you 6 through 15, so bear with me for a second. After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to their own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the land of his inheritance. After the whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshiped various gods of the people all around them. They aroused the Lord's anger because they forsook him and served Baal in the Ashtoreths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord gave them into the hands of the raiders who plundered them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them. Just as he had sworn to them, they were in great distress. Moses passed his faith on to Joshua. Joshua passed his to the elders, but those elders, after Joshua, failed to pass it beyond them. We know all the miracles that Moses' generation saw, all the hardships they passed through. We know the stories and the deliverance, but it only took one generation for those that had experienced the promised land to forget all about it. Heaven forbid we fail to be disciple makers and we fail to leave a legacy. Heaven forbid that our lives be lived in vain because our faith died with us. There is too much at stake. Our children are at stake. Our grandchildren are at stake. Nations are at stake, guys. I don't know if you hear what I'm saying today, but this is important stuff. Would you guys stand with me, please? I'm going to speak over you this great commission. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. If we want to leave a legacy, it's time we start walking in the footsteps of the greatest rabbi to ever make disciples. It is time we strip it all down and we get back to just obeying him at any cost. If we want to fulfill the Great Commission and see revival, we have got to stop making our focus getting all we can and make it giving all we can. That might just be what's keeping us from being positioned for the next great awakening. We're so focused on staying where we are that we're not growing and going. I want you to repeat after me, and then we're going to go into worship as soon as we're done. Therefore, I will go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything he has commanded me. And surely he is with me always to the end of the age.
Go into all the world, we go into all the world.